copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I think this is a great topic to begin with, isn't it? It's, in some ways, how could you find a wider entry into pastoral care and counseling? This is the one topic where all of us have some kind of experience. Not only do we know people who have been bereaved and have gone through losses, there's no question, every single one of us here have experienced bereavement by our own losses. So it's really a wonderfully broad way to enter into a few more narrow topics that we will have in the course of the week. Over the past week, a man who lost his marriage in divorce, a man who lost his ministry by way of slander, a woman who lost the integrity of her marriage because her husband was unfaithful. And then some friends of ours, this is not just from the last week, this is from the last few months, friends of ours who lost their youngest son, who, how old is he? How old was Paul?
28.
28 years old, to a heroin overdose. Those are things I think of immediately, right at this particular moment. And these particular friends, it happened a few months ago, but it's very lively for Sherry and I as we know that they live with this over and over again, day after day. So without question, you can be doing the same things. You can recall losses in your own life from yesterday, from last week, and there are people you love who have gone through various kinds of losses. And certainly, since there's so many things we can say, we're just going to try to touch on a couple things that seem to be relevant across the board, and hopefully we'll have some time for your observations and the things that you have gathered over the years yourself. Let me begin this way. That the topic of bereavement, it compels us to humility. Now all ministry, all pastoral care and counsel, it leads with the call to humility. Ephesians 4 is, I find, to be such a helpful text in so many different ways. But it's a call to ministry, and it begins within all humility. In all humility and in all gentleness. This is the entry into humility. And when it comes to bereavement and loss, humility seems to be so important because we come from a long line of people who have said foolish things to those who have gathered, who have gone through significant losses. For example, we're familiar with people who have experienced loss, and they have been abandoned, in a sense. And they've been abandoned in part because people know about the loss they experienced, but they don't know what to say. And if you don't know what to say, and if there's a certain pride in your life and you don't know what to say, it's humiliating. So you don't say anything. So you stay away from the person. So the call to humility is we forsake our own interest and our own reputation in thinking we have the perfect words to offer to the person with loss, and we simply move toward them. So we enter into this with this call to humility. Let me just perhaps consider a few other ways that a lack of humility can lead us in the wrong direction. For example, there are times where in our desire to say something, we actually say things that are utterly heretical to those who have gone through loss. For example, now I suspect most of us would not say some of these more extreme things, but we've heard them said, and perhaps we have received them from others. The comments that in some way begin with "at least." Well, at least you still have your health. At least you still have your other children. Anything that begins with "at least" is arrogant, and it's just plain wrong. It is heresy, because you never will find in Scripture any hint of our God who minimizes the losses that we experience, ever. And I think this is a very, very important point for us. By the way, all we're doing right now is we're just, before we begin to unpack some Scripture, we're remembering that our own pride can end up hurting those who have gone through loss. And how do we enter in with humility? One of the ways we hurt is in our attempt to try to diminish the pain of the loss. We try to look on the bright side. Things could be worse, at least this. Notice what happens. When we in any way minimize the loss that someone experiences, it's essentially saying it could be worse, it's not so bad, so there's no reason to cry out to the Lord with such things. And if there's anything that is central to God's call to bereaved people, it is speak from your heart to the Lord. And if it's not that big a deal, if it could be worse, then why bother the Lord with these small losses? That's just outright heresy that can be spoken, well-intentioned, but certainly wrongly, as we do not approach the Word or another person with a kind of humility. Here's something else. Anything that follows the word just pray, just read Scripture. There's an arrogance there that says, here is the answer to your bereavement. This one thing which has no sense of the complexity of the bereavement in a person's life. Humility will guide us away from such foolishness. Or, when we walk along with those who are bereaved, there are questions that they're going to ask. For example, why is God doing this to me? Or where is He? And our instinct is going to be to want to answer the person's question. Now, if you've ever experienced loss and happened to identify some of those questions, and if you've ever had somebody answer that question, you realize something is not quite right. In other words, you weren't actually asking the question. It was a rhetorical question. And in humility comes toward a person not immediately trying to offer answers, but is willing to consider, is the person actually asking the question? And for example, if a person is asking a theological question, rarely are they asking for a theological answer. If the person is asking the same question multiple times, perhaps at that point we can say, is this really a question that you have? Is this an important question? And let's consider this together if it is, and we can pray through this together and consider Scripture together. But typically, what we find as we approach someone with humility, they're questions that they speak with their mouth, but they're not necessarily looking for answers to those particular questions. It's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a statement of the experience of the heart, rather than looking for some kind of answer for that question. Humility will guide us into love and compassion and wisdom, and steer us away from comments that can be unintentionally unhelpful, and sometimes simply just plain wrong. Humility is willing to listen, is willing to consider what is important to the other person rather than what is important to us. Humility is slow to offer advice. Oh, this is what it was like. This is what I did in the midst of my loss. And here, why don't you try this? Why don't you try this particular vitamin? Why don't you try this particular dating service? Why don't you listen to this particular sermon? Humility is willing to hear what is most important on the heart of the other person. So we can, in some ways, perhaps whatever we will talk about the entire week, this would be an appropriate introduction, wouldn't it? that we move toward others with humility. With humility before God that expresses itself in humility before other people. And humility lends itself to compassion. It lends itself to considering what is important to them rather than trying to somehow offer something that seems intelligent to another person. Ephesians 4:1, Paul talks about the entry into really all ministry is humility before others and before the Lord, and certainly within this problem of bereavement. Now let's begin to gather what we can say positively from Scripture. This would, I suspect, would be most evident, and the world itself is familiar with this, that in the midst of loss, our desire is to somehow, as a person and as a people, is to move toward the bereaved and somehow gather them in to the community. To somehow include them in especially vivid ways. That's the sense of bereavement is the sense of loss. The experience is a kind of isolation. And what do? We move toward and we seek to include. We draw near and draw near the other person to us. Every single culture throughout the world does such things. If there has been a loss, and there are all kinds of different losses, but we would assume that the greatest loss would be the loss of those that we love. In the midst of those kinds of losses, isn't it true that every world culture, there is this movement. The community moves toward the bereaved and gathers them together. Every culture has their own rituals that do such things. And in that, they're capturing some kind of biblical reality. For us, it goes a little bit more deeply. Consider some of the biblical realities surrounding the hardships of life. In the midst of our hardships and loss, we have a God who moves closer and closer and closer. And let me just remind you of a few different passages in Scripture. The God who relentlessly comes near, and his nearness is especially apparent to those who are going through hardships and loss. Hebrews 2:17, for example. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too entered into their humanity so that by his death he might destroy ultimately the power of death, the devil himself, who is the author of all kinds of losses that we experience. And it goes on and speaks about the compassion and mercy of Christ who comes in his incarnation, in his high priestly work, he comes close to his people. Other pictures you find in Scripture. The ladder imagery in Scripture is not a prominent theme, but it's a beautiful theme. You find it You find it in the garden, essentially, where the Lord comes down and meets his people and comes close to them. You find the latter, and particularly with Jacob, and then Jesus himself identifies it in the beginning of John, where it's God who is coming close. It's in Jacob's dream, the Lord is at the top of the ladder. In Jesus' imagery, it's the angels going up and down, descending on the very Son of Man who has now come close to his people. This is the very movement of God to his needy people to rescue them. And this is what ultimately animates our own movement toward the bereaved. The God whose face is turned toward his people. He sees his people and he comes close. So it's moving toward, it's gathering in, it's a commitment to being affected by the person's loss, to somehow sharing in it, to bearing the burden along with them. Now, so in this particular entrance into bereavement and loss, we're not saying anything that really the rest of the world wouldn't say. The rest of the world certainly could identify things that we say foolishly to bereaved people. The rest of the world certainly talks about gathering in, but there's a certain depth that we have in the way that we are ultimately imitating the very character of our God as we move toward in humility and a love that embraces and comes close. Now, at this point, we can move into scripture that is uniquely ours. There are things we can offer to the bereaved that God gives to his people that are beautiful and precious. So I'm just going to mention two or three of these things. There's so many details that could be spelled out, but these two or three, I think, are things that all of us could agree with. And here's the first one. That in life in general, and in bereavement in particular, our desire is to aspire to be a child. If you consider the nature of sanctification in Scripture, it is we grow to be children. That's, you know, they're our model, and we grow into this knowledge and dependency on our Father. So the character of our God that's identified in part here is that he is God. He is the one who is over all things, and we can trust him. We are his children who want to grow more and more to be his children. Let me remind you of a couple passages here. Now, what we're doing is we're identifying some of the words of God that are relevant to the bereaved. Our question is going to be, now that we have these words, how do we actually offer them? So we have to think of both these things. But here's a couple of the words. Psalm 131. My heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with matters that are too wonderful for me. I've stilled and quieted my soul. Here it is, like the weaned child. Like the weaned child with its mother. Like the weaned child is my soul within me. And then there's that call to the community. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and forevermore. In the midst of great loss, one of the great gifts that God gives to his people is to grow into childlikeness, in knowing that he is God. Isaiah 55 says the same kind of thing. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours. Now, lest we think for a moment that this is God playing games with his people and is being persnickety, consider the book of Job. Job, as we know, was beloved. He was the best of, if you will. He's portrayed to us as this wonderfully righteous man who had this immense childlike confidence in his God. A striking person. Notice in the midst of his great loss what it is that God gives to him. His losses, none of us could imagine the extent of that kind of loss. So as a result, when the Lord speaks to Job, we're all ears, because it's going to be something especially important. And what he speaks, it's curious. It's that Jewish style of a father training his children. It's the kind of thing you find in a Passover meal, where it's typical of Jewish parents to ask questions of their children. So the context is a familial context, and it's spoken in questions. And it's, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? And are the stars in the sky? Are you the one who holds them in place? And the Leviathan? Can he be contained? And four chapters of questions. This is God's comfort to the bereaved. So God's character, it's manifold, but there are times where Scripture actually seems to condense the character of God for our purposes into He is the God who is great, who is over all things, and He is the one who is loving and who comes close to His people. He is both of those things, but there might be a benefit to considering them separately. In the book of Job, to the bereaved Job, he says, I am God, and there is no other. And what he's doing is he is continuing to educate his son Job in growing up to be a child, where God is God, and I trust Him. The variation on this particular theme would be 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about his weakness. And weakness would be physical weakness, but a child would also be someone who is susceptible to weakness. They don't have power and authority to wield in this world. And Paul says, oh, I think I'm getting it. Here's the way we grow up. We grow up to recognize that we don't have strength in ourselves and we are weak people. We grow up to realize that all we can do is depend on the one who is strong. And this is the way life is intended to be lived. For example, my wife and I were talking about this a little bit last night. One of the more powerful, intrusive moments of possible loss in my own life. The details of it probably are not that important. Just for the sake of time, I'll omit the details. It was just utterly overwhelming, and it was a possibility at that point, but it was a possibility that was becoming a probability, and the loss was, the thought of the loss was just too much to bear, and the question is, what do I do? How do I live in the midst of this? And this sense of death was pressing on my very soul, and what the Spirit offered me was simply, God is God, and you can trust Him. He is the one who is over all things. And in this you can see that this in some ways frees us from trying to figure out the enigma of suffering. It is not a puzzle intended for us to decipher. There are things that we will not fully understand, but we are children of our Father, and He is the one who is over all these things. And it was this, at the moment, it was this unusual comfort that God is God. And He happens to be, to use the possessive pronoun, He happens to be my God. I can call Him my God. And by the way, He happens to be the God who is the loving God who has been revealed to us in the person of Christ. So, this, in the midst of bereavement, as we go to further depths in Scripture, here seems to be one of the first things that we discover. That we are children and our God is God. He is our Father and we trust Him. Now, the pastoral question is, how do you actually say that to another person? You know, for example, I think my wife last night was referring to a specific situation where she might have said, you know, if I would say to you, oh, by the way, honey, God is God. How would you know, I think she's probably said those things to me before. How would you receive them? Well, thanks a lot for the trite comment of the day. So let's at least do this. At least we know that this is what we aspire to be. We aspire to be children of the Father. So at least for us to know that, how are you going to speak it? Maybe you won't speak it. Maybe you'll simply know it. Or a few different images that are evoked. One is you move toward, you gather in. A second would be that you are a pastor. You are a pastor. A pastor has, the definition of a pastor, big P or little P, is you have an interest in the very soul of the other person. And with an interest in that person's soul, their prayer is going to be your most prominent way of caring for another person. Because that person needs things that only God Himself can give. And prayer is the way that you are going to beseech the Lord for such things. So, as a pastor, you're going to pray. Perhaps it would start with, how can we pray? And the person can have all kinds of responses to it. They could be angry at you for such a response. They could be completely clueless, or they might have some ideas on how to pray. If they're angry at you for such a response, what do you do? Humility would suggest, why is it that you're angry when we don't have any other place to turn? Could you speak about that? Humility, it doesn't make assumptions. It's simply, it's willing to ask questions. And as a pastor, if somebody is saying, why are you talking to me about prayer right now? Well, we're not going to be scared off necessarily by that particular question. There's no other place to go. So tell me why it's painful to even consider praying at this point. But we have no choice. He is our God, and there's no other place for us to turn. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And perhaps we pray. We evoke Psalm 131. And we evoke this Isaiah 55. Lord, we are children who do not understand. Help. Help. And it just so happens, in prayer such as that, it is both the most primitive of prayers, and it's the most sophisticated of prayers. It's the most primitive of prayers. There's it, it's is raw and it's basic to our humanity. It's the most sophisticated. This is what we want to be like when we grow up. We want to be able to simply say, Jesus, help us. So here are the depths that Scripture takes us to as we walk along with the bereaved. We're pastors. And in our most prominent way of caring will be to ask for things that only God Himself can give to the bereaved. And in the midst of that, we're going to pray for. We're also hoping to pray with. And perhaps to invite the other person. Are you able to pray? What's on your heart? It's why don't you speak it to the Lord? Or if a person has just spoken of some of their loss to you, and this sense of encroaching death, to speak these things to the God who hears. Or perhaps to one of the things the psalm does, the psalms. There's a book on the Psalms, fascinating book. It's called Naming the Silences, and I actually never read the book, but it's a great title, isn't it? It was a commentary on the Psalms, I think. There are all kinds of different kinds of layers to the Psalms, and one layer is the Lord comes to us and He says, "Here's the deal. I speak openly to you, and you speak in return. And if you don't have words to speak, let me help. Is it like this? Is it like this? Is it like this? Is it like this? Oh Lord, the God who saves, day and night I cry before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. My soul is full of trouble. My life draws near to the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man or woman without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, who you remember no more and are cut off from your care." Is it like that? Is it like that? Isn't it striking? The God who is God, who is over all things. You see how the other feature of His character is coming in view. The God who comes close and closer and closer. And in His closeness, he speaks to His people. But He doesn't simply speak to His people. He invites His people to speak in return. And the only thing He asks is that they speak to Him. What they say has immense latitude. It's simply that they would speak to Him. So we can say that as we move into the depths of Scripture, it seems to lead in part with God as God, and we aspire to be a child. But then it continues to move farther in, and the God who is God, as we see in Isaiah 6, He comes off of the throne and comes close to His people. And the God who is God is the one who is the lover of our souls. So from the God, the Father, who is the Creator God, who is over all things, Satan himself, He now becomes even more profoundly personal. The Father who is in control, the Father who deeply loves his children. You're a pastor. What are you thinking? Here's what you're thinking. What you say is, I don't know exactly what you'll say, but you're thinking something like this. Romans chapter 5. Why we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him. Romans chapter 8. He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. You know, essentially, Paul goes on, do you think He's going to be stingy with you now? So in other words, when it comes to thinking and considering the love of God to the bereaved, all eyes must be on Jesus. Because when we look with our very sight Everything looks destitute. Because we look through the lens of that loss, and everything has changed. And what our God and Father has done is He said, "Let here all eyes on, if you want to see me especially clearly, all eyes on the person of Christ, the one who came toward His people while they were enemies. Do you think that in your grief somehow He will forsake you?" All eyes on Jesus. And what we're hoping for at this point is to hear the God who speaks, and then to do something, to respond to Him. That he has come close, let me quick go to something in the Old Testament which is fascinating. When the Lord speaks to Moses, for example, he says an angel is now going to lead the people. It seems like a pronouncement. But Moses understands the holy God who comes close and recognizes it's a call to engage. And so he says, "No, you can't do that. Because we are known to be your people. We are known by your very presence. And an angel will not suffice. You yourself are the one who has to go." And the Lord says, "Okay." Our God is the one who is the... What do we enjoy in our relationships with people? To know and be known, to have for conversations that are rich and deep and edifying. We enjoy these things because this is the very nature of the kingdom of heaven itself. This is the way our God comes to us. So what you know, again, what you say in response to this, I don't know exactly, but the God, the Father who is over all, He comes close and He speaks to you. And He speaks, He says, all eyes on Christ. Because if you look anywhere other than Christ, you will be swallowed up by the loss. But the character of God is demonstrated most vividly in the sacrificial love of Jesus. All eyes on Jesus. What do you think? Whenever the Lord speaks to His people, there's that implicit, "What do you think? Well, talk to me." And here's what you might say: "I don't know what to think. I don't experience that particular love. I'm mad because the thing, the one that I love the most, has been taken away from me." Well, good start. Good start. Hosea 7 has a fascinating passage. Hosea 7:14. It says that the sin of Israel was. Of course, they were idolaters and on. But the sin identified in Hosea is they cried on their beds rather than cried out to the Lord. They cried on their beds rather than cried out to the Lord. And this is what we're aiming for as children in our bereavement. To not cry on our beds as if there is no one who hears, but to cry out to the Lord. And again, we're given this. The Psalms give us this immense latitude to speak from our hearts to Him. Are you ready to pray? Are you ready to speak to Him? No? Okay, then I'll speak to Him. How you will do that, I don't know. But the greatness of our God, aspiring to be children, now the one who is great, coming close to His people and speaking of His love. No, but you got to say something in response. That's what He's doing. And then the scripture goes on. He is the one who... He is the Father who is moved by your loss. He is not indifferent to your loss. He is identified to wretched people in Exodus chapter 34 is the God of compassion and mercy, the God who is moved by the very troubles of his people. And this is the truth. This is God speaking to us, and he does not lie. When he says he sees you or hears you, it doesn't mean that he just sort of takes the information in. It means that he is moved in his being by the things in your very life. Hosea chapter 11. Here's these wretched people, and the question is, why don't I just give you up? That's the question posed to the Lord. He says, how can I give you up? And he says, my insides are roiling because of my love for you. I am moved by you with love and compassion. If with idolaters, how much more with idolaters who have gone through great loss? The God who is moved. But it's a different kind of movement than a human movement, where we can be moved with compassion, but there's not much we can do. But the God who is moved by with compassion, all the verbs that are used to describe the character of God are action verbs. He is doing something, and that's what the book of Revelation does. It shows his compassion in motion, that by faith we know that something is happening. What do you think? What do you do? You believe it? You not believe it? If you don't believe it, tell him. Speak to him. The God who comes close, who is the God of all humanity, but he is moved by the difficulties of one particular vulnerable sheep, one particular lamb. And the pictures of him as a shepherd, you know, certainly a few of them are the one who comes close and carries the ones who are especially hurt. He carries them, and he carries them close to his heart. What do you think? The God of compassion. Let's continue speaking back and forth. He is, in his compassion, he... One of the expressions of his compassion is his comfort to his people. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 right now, where it's evoking that the beginning of the second part of Isaiah, comfort, comfort the people. And Paul is talking about how the sufferings of Christ... It's just reframed loss. The sufferings that we have in Jesus, that along with those sufferings in Christ, we also receive the comfort of Christ. And the picture seems to be one of, and what we aspire to do is to know the comfort of Christ in such a way that it overflows and we could offer that comfort to others. In other words, the picture throughout Scripture is of God's goodness, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his comfort. It's lavish. It's not stingy. It's not just doled out in a few drops here and there. It is lavish to the point where it overflows the banks of our own heart, and it even can offer comfort to us. What do you think? What do you do? You got to do something with this. These are really very profound words. Do you not believe them? Well, tell him you don't believe them. Do you sort of believe? Well, borrow that great prayer. Yeah, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, let me pray for you that you would know the comfort of God. This is the very promise of God, and we will hold him to it. And then can you see how your relationship would move with such a person? This is the way I've been praying for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that you would know the comfort of Christ. Have you known it this week? No? All right, I'm going to keep praying such things. In fact, not only will I pray those things, I'm going to gather some other people together, and this is what we will pray. What other things should we pray? As we gather together before the Lord, in a sense, in your honor. What other things can we pray? We will at least continue to pray that you would know the very comfort of God. The compassion within this conversation of the God who comes close and who loves. There's so many things he says, but we anticipate at least we will hear of his compassion, his comfort, and his presence. The one who says his parting words, and I'll be with you always. I'll be with you always. The one who says at the end of John 20, you see and you believe. Blessed are those who don't see but believe. And it seems as though what's behind that is they will not see the risen Christ, but there's a benefit here because the risen Christ can only be with one person at a time. But the ascended Christ who gives his Spirit, he will be present with us all. That blessed are those who don't see. It's better than having seen and believed. Because we have the very presence of God by way of his Spirit. What do you think? That's the rhythm that we're aiming for. And as a pastor, sometimes you're going to find people are resistant. And in your humility, you want to understand their resistance. Along with understanding their resistance, you know what it is they need more than anything else. So there's a kind of persistence that you most likely will demonstrate as you walk along with those who have gone through great loss. The God who says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And what we're capturing here is not a nice teaching in Scripture. It is really it's really the movement of all of Scripture. It's God coming to his people and walking with his people in the garden, the people moving out, but nothing changes. The goal, God's purpose is to gather his people in his house to be with him to experience his divine hospitality. That is the entire movement of Scripture, and our sin, neither our sin nor our loss nor anything else will keep him from gathering us in and being present with us. This is not sort of a nice little sidebar in Scripture. This is really the very heart of God. That only our sin could separate us from him. And now that our sin has been atoned for in Jesus, nothing can separate us from the very presence of God. There are the two most important features that Scripture speaks of. Grow to be a child. To know the God who is God over all things. Grow to be a responsive child who engages with the very love of the Father. And there have been a couple times in my relationship with my daughters when they were young. They would say, Daddy, why are you doing this? Well, didn't take him out for ice cream or something. Why are you so mean to us? And at those kinds of times, he'd probably say something like, Sweetie, this is going to be a complicated one. The ice cream thing is a complicated one. But here, you know this. You know that I would be willing to die for you. That I might not be the best daddy in the world, but you know that I love you more than anything, and I would be willing to sacrifice my very life for you. So you're going to have to trust me on the whole ice cream deal. even in our human relationships, it's that appeal to love that is unmistakable. Those are the two basic movements in loss. Perhaps there's one other feature that we should identify, and it's this, that we have a God who remembers. He doesn't forget our loss. He'll just remind you of these things. But you, O God, this is Psalm 10, you see trouble and grief. You consider it. You take it in hand. You're the helper of the fatherless. And then that passage in Psalm 56 that we're all familiar with. Record my lament, list my tears in your scroll. Are they not in your record? There is an endurance to the compassion and the comfort in the presence of our God. And if there's anything we know about loss, it doesn't follow this kind of curve where here's the intensity of the suffering, and gradually over time, it just begins to dissipate. And it dissipates a little bit more and a little bit more. It doesn't follow that particular course. If you've experienced loss, and you've spoken to people who experience loss, it's much more of a mashup. It's the comforts of Christ, they become richer. And in strength and weakness, it becomes palpable. Yet the sense of loss can sometimes seem just as severe or more severe as the day it actually happened. It's these things all sort of coming together that has an endurance to them. So as a result, one of the great gifts that we offer to others in the midst of their loss is I remember. You know, 6 months ago, you lost your spouse. A year ago, you lost your... 5 years ago, you lost your child. Isn't it true that as counselors, we want to grow in wisdom? And there are all kinds of really very fine things to offer to one another. God speaks so much wisdom to us. Yet isn't it true that it's the inadvertent love that it seems to be most precious to somebody else? The person who, I remember, you know, today I was thinking about your dad's funeral, and I prayed for you. And I just want you to know I'm so sorry for your loss. Do you see that? It's you're just sort of saying it because you were thinking about it that morning. But did you just see that you went to this person, you gathered them in the midst of their loss. They were incorporated more and more into this larger body, and you vividly displayed the enduring compassion of God for another person. All kinds of details that we could speak of, and you gather in, you're a pastor. The other part to this, which we won't discuss, is you're also a deacon. And as a deacon, you consider, what can I do to help? What are tangible expressions of help to another person? And here's where humility, it guides us. Humility speaks to those who have gone through loss. And it's just ask the question, what has been helpful for you? And as we hear those things, we try to imitate them with others. You know, for example, a friend of ours who had gone through cancer, and he was living far away from us, so we really didn't have access to him during that time. When you ask the question, what was helpful, he would talk about a man from the community who came and cut his grass because he felt so miserable in the midst of the chemotherapy. The idea of trying to cut the little tiny bit of grass in his backyard, it seemed utterly overwhelming to him. And it was the one guy who cut his grass. That's the counselor, in a sense, who seemed to have the most impact. Or the person who takes your pet for a walk, or brings over a meal, or washes down the bathroom. We are pastors who care about the souls of another person. We are also deacons who care about the very needs of their life. Good start to we'll be speaking about depression, other things that are not necessarily going to be relevant to every single human being. But this is a great entry. Here's something that is relevant to every single person. And it just is, it's an encouragement to our soul, isn't it? That we're just taking a little time to get oriented. But to see how Scripture anticipates some of the ways the world comforts each other in the midst of loss. And it moves to these depths that take us all eternity to begin to unfathom. Let me pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for inviting us to speak in return. And thank you for how you are actually moved by the things that we say. And then you speak, and we can speak in response. May we grow to be children before you. In the name of Christ, amen.